The title for my sermon today is The Illusion of Control. Have you ever played a game of chess? Have you ever played a game of chess against someone that was really, really good? Good players have the ability to set up moves 3 to 4 plays in advance, oftentimes making you feel safe in moving your pieces around the board. But a really good player lets weaker players fall into traps, giving an illusion of control. Now, imagine sitting in an airplane. You're flying 30,000 feet in the air. You're sitting in your comfortable seat. A meal is given to you. You've picked out a movie to enjoy. And in that moment, maybe you can feel like you are in control. But if you stop and think about it, you have no power over the weather that is going on outside. You have no control of the mechanical bits and pieces that keeps the engines running in the airplane. And you have no control over the pilot who is flying this aircraft. What about our lives? Like plate spinners in a circus, we balance work, family, finances, health, running around between each one, attempting to make sure that all the plates are kept up and spinning and that none are wobbling, and it looks impressive. It could give the air of being in control. But it only takes one gust of wind to send everything falling down. Control is so fragile. And so today in this sermon, I want to review this idea of control, especially when it comes to our lives as Christians. The Bible has a lot to say about control. Just how much control do we have? Are we in control? Do we attempt to take too much control into ourselves? Does God want us in control? How much control are we allowing to relinquish, let go of? And if we decide that we are going to relinquish control, how does that affect us? I think that control has always been a very serious issue and a problem for humanity. Everybody wants control. If you just listen to the announcements that were given before I started speaking, you can see so many people in positions of power want absolute control. And it doesn't matter in what area of life. And they will just stop at nothing to gain that control. God wants control. Satan wants control. Humanity wants control. I think one of the most ways in which humanity is in denial is in how much control we actually have. And so I will attempt to bring this out in this sermon. And we start in the very beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve. They were sold the illusion of control. God very clearly gave them a boundary in a very beautiful, perfect, wonderful setting. They lacked for nothing, except they were told, "Don't eat of the tree of good and evil." Genesis 2:17. God alone reserved the right to define right and wrong. Not humanity, not Satan. Humanity's role was to trust and to submit to God. God gave man the control that he needed. He told them to tame the garden. Tend it, make it beautiful. Name the animals, have dominion over them. That was the sphere of control that God gave. And so Satan's lie about control enters. Stage right. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Control. It's within your grasp. Satan wanted control from God. He wanted to be the most powerful of all time. He didn't get it, and so here he is manipulating God's own creation. Man, who was formed in God's image, turning man against God himself to seek control just as he sought it. And here is the illusion. You can seize control. You can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You don't need to depend on God. And so Satan sets off the course of mankind for humans to take autonomy and self-control. Somehow this appealed to Eve, this idea of control. Adam was not much better. We read that he was not under the deception, and he also partook. Maybe he thought that he could control the situation. In the reality, it was a sad, sad consequence for their desire for control. They didn't gain their freedom. They didn't gain control. Instead of being able to make the rules, they became enslaved by sin and death. They lost the freedom. They lost the paradise that they lived in. And as we read in Romans 5 and verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Control. At the very heart of the matter. And then we read of Esau's heir. Esau, as we know, was the brother of Jacob who became Israel. He traded away his inheritance for a bowl of stew, an impulsive disregard for something that was his, a birthright traded away for nothing more than simple food. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29, we read, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Such a simple act, but yet one that eventually caused him anxiety and grief and caused him the loss of his firstborn right. Later on in Scripture, the Apostle Paul actually calls Esau unholy for doing this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau lost control because he didn't value what he had. It meant nothing to him in that moment. Does this type of thinking happen to affect us in our lives at times? Not valuing enough what we have and thereby acting hastily. Then I wanted to move on to Job. Now, Job thought that he had done everything that was good. He had control of so many things in his life. He had a lot of riches. It seems like he was instrumental in helping to build pyramids. Maybe well known around that part of the world at that time. But he was a man that did fear God. He did believe in God. And we read that God was, for the most part, happy with Job. But as we know, there is no man without sin, without some failure and point of self-delusion. And so God allows Job to go through a very serious trial. And throughout Job's trial, he tries to pinpoint the blame on God. He's trying to take control of the situation and trying to understand it. It's hard for him to figure out why this is happening to him. Turning to Job chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1, we'll read to verse 26. This is in the middle of his trial, Job 3 and verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that the night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, and those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of the morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knee receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary eyes are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? Who rejoices exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose ways is hidden from God, who is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." That is a powerful statement to utter. Having a trial in which you actually wish that you were dead, or had the control to actually wish that you hadn't been born. I have to say that I've had thoughts like this in my life at times. And it's quite a powerless feeling. May the day perish on which I was born. He's expressing, if only I could undo my very existence. I think it shows the deep desire for control over life itself. But it's something that no human can have. But Job doesn't stop there. He goes further. In chapter 6, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, and that he would loose his hand and cut me off." And now he's longing for a release from his suffering. He admits that it is only God who controls life and death, not him. And so he begins to understand a little bit more. Chapter 7, verse 17 and 19 to 19. "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set his heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone until I swallow my saliva?" Job's feeling at this point like he's under the microscope, to the point where he wants a little bit of room to just breathe, to be able to swallow in peace. He's trying to understand why he is going through such a bitter trial, why God is so insistent on being interested in his life, or in any of our lives for that matter. Why is God so interested? Chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. "For he is not a man that I may answer him, or for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." He is stating that he wants a fair trial with God. He wants to be able to give his side of the story. He continues to want to maintain some type of control over his life. But again, he realizes that he has no power to bring God into such a court or to have control over such a situation. Chapter 23 and verse 2. Chapter 23 and verse 2. "Even today, my complaint is bitter, and my hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, and I would present my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him, but when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Job realizes the control that he longs for, that he thought he had, that it's out of reach. He realizes that it is through this fiery trial that he is enduring, that is testing him, that is helping him to become pure like gold. Job finally got an answer from God. He got the opportunity to hear God tell him the things that he needed to hear in order for him to come to an understanding of what he was doing wrong, how to repent. But he couldn't hear this until he was broken down enough to let go of his need for control. God pointed out in his words to Job that if Job were to stand back and to truly look at life properly, he was without control. Nothing was up to him. Everything was in God's hands, created by God, and continues to be sustained by God. I was talking to my aunt the other night as I was writing this sermon. And I noted how things and situations can change so quickly. Her response hit home. I asked her if I could share with you today what she said. And she said yes. She says, one day you were having a family, outings, cooking, doing, traveling. Mark and I had planned to take road trips to see everyone. That wasn't supposed to be, I guess. I have no belongings anymore except a few clothes and such. RV sold and hot tub sold. My car gifted out to a lady in need. But I am so grateful that I can live here. She's in a nursing home. Even though I am only less than $45 every payday, but Kaylin, I'm content with the health issues that she's facing. At face value, this is hard to imagine, hard to understand. And so I asked her what makes her feel content, how she made that switch in her brain. And her response, for me, a lot of suffering, even though I had everything. Too much material things and putting great value on them. Now I don't have anything except the bare needs, and it's peaceful. It takes God a good while to bring us where I feel like I'm starting to understand. I do miss some of the daily things that used to come so easy for me. But I continue to ask God for help and contentness to come to have this attitude. I think that's what each of us are called to do, to learn. It's not easy, especially when it's someone close to you. It's easy to read these stories in the Bible and to compartmentalize them into just stories. But this was a real man. These things affected him so much. We are real people, and all these things do affect us so much. And that's the point. The Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, Paul accounted all of his human achievements as loss. They didn't mean anything to him. He says, but what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. When God first called Paul, Paul was immediately blinded. His life altered in a way that I don't think any of us can even imagine. And yet his first response is what strikes home to me. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Paul, or Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for them to the synagogues of Damascus, that he might, if he found any of who are of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone upon him, around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? A man used to being in charge and control, humbled immensely. And somehow he knew to answer in that moment, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that this theme is something that I hope I'm will be conveying to you today. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where Paul says that he has learned to be content in whatever state he is in, the word content in the original Greek is autoukras, and it means being content with one's lot, even if it is meager. It can describe a person who needs no aid or support. But Paul is saying that he learned how to do these things. He learned how to do it through Christ who strengthened him, just as Christ learned obedience and gave everything into the Father's hands. So Paul, too, learned how to do this. He learned how to relinquish control, and he learned how to walk with Christ. The world. And I have 5 points under this. Because the world continues to want control. And we live in this world, and we are human beings, and we are susceptible at times to the same thinking that Satan tried to or did sell Eve. Satan will continually tempt us to get us to take of the fruit of good and evil. In an attempt to gain control of our lives, we have to be very careful that we are not susceptible to the sway of the society that we live in, because the social narrative around us is about taking control. And Satan whispers the same message, but in new forms. Some of these points that I have are so prevalent in our society right now, and it plays heavily in the consciousness of the people of this world and the nations around us. And so the first one is self-defined truth or relativism. And relativism is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context. But it's not absolute. Oftentimes, the message looks something like, truth is whatever you feel it to be. Live your truth. What a direct echo of Eve's temptation. You can decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. But the result is that everyone becomes their own authority. Society fractures because there's no standard for truth. And so many times in history, this has played out. Judges 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, it's not new. It just seems new. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man. Yes, you can know good and evil. But its end is the way of death. You see, human control doesn't account for godly knowledge. One of the scriptures that I've always appreciated is Hebrews 13 and verse 8, because it gives us something to hold on to, something to anchor on. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When everything around us is changing, when nothing makes sense, God and Christ can always be counted on to be the same. Their truth does not change based on circumstances. And Malachi 3 and verse 6 echoes this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." In Christ's prayer to his Father, he noted that truth is what sanctifies us, and that God's word, this Bible that we have, is truth. It's not personal opinion or cultural norms. It's the truth. moral relativism blurs the line between right and wrong. And God absolutely condemns this. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." There is no picking and choosing if you decide that you want to be a Christian, if you decide that you're going to live by the words in this book. Point two, gender and sexuality. And that includes LGBTQ+ and ideologies. So many people would be angry for me saying this right now. Oftentimes the message is your body doesn't define you. You can create your own identity. You can create your own gender. You can create your own sexuality. What a dangerous and destructive way of thinking, especially when it's pushed at younger, impressionable minds. And so many times these ideas are framed as a personal right. Claiming sovereignty over creation itself. Saying I will be what I want to be regardless of how I was made. But scripture says, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1 and verse 27. Our identity is received from God. It's not self-constructed. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, sexuality and marriage were designed by God for a purpose, to build families, to build God beings in the future. All these other options, all these other choices are in direct opposition to this idea. It's exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want to see people become God beings. Take control for yourself. Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for it against nature. Likewise, also the men." Rejecting God's truth leads to these ideas that we can be whatever we want to be. God has decided to let it be this way for now. But we should know that God sets clear boundaries for gender distinctions. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, he says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." The instructions are clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But do people want to listen? Point three. My body, my choice. And this is a whole other debate that people want to have. Whether it's about abortion or alternate lifestyles, the message is, I have absolute control over my body, and no one, not even God, can tell me otherwise. How presumptuous to assume ownership of one's life. God says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. God told Jeremiah that he knew him before he was born. What would have happened if Jeremiah's mother chose my body, my choice. Fundamentally, it's trying to argue with God. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we read, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not man who walks to direct his own steps. And I realize that not everyone believes this way. Not everyone believes what the Bible says. But I hope you can begin to see that people have an illusion of control. They believe that they can do whatever they want. But we are told differently. In Romans 12 and verse 1, we read, Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Freedom comes in surrender to God, not in trying to redefine ourselves. Point 4. Woke morality and virtue signaling. Oftentimes this looks like people saying, we can define new categories of justice, equity, and morality. And it can change based on whatever we feel is important at that moment in time. And we do it so that we can continue to gain support. How easily people are swayed and led. How pliable the human mind is. People are so influenced by what they see, what they hear, what they allow themselves to watch. So often, pop culture defines what we should be thinking, what we should be looking at, what we should be thinking. It's in our music, it's in our fashion, it's in the language that we hear. But brethren, we have to remember that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that he is the one that is in charge in this world at this point in time. People change what they think and what they believe based on what is going on around them. So much is put out into the world now, on the internet, on the devices that we carry around every single day, that we spend hours looking at. Brethren, we cannot allow ourselves to be led this way. The only way that we should be led is through God and His Word. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 tells us, we should no longer be children being tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men. And this doesn't even have to just include doctrine. This can include everything that we look at in this life. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22 and 25 says, Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Instead of God's standards, humanity creates shifting morals based on feelings or the flavor of the day. Unfortunately, this easily becomes condemning anyone who doesn't conform, sowing division and hypocrisy. This leads to situations where people are murdered for their beliefs that they are willing to speak up and talk about. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But according to their own desires, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Untruths. And yet, believing them. And then number five, the culture of follow your heart. Kind of goes hand in hand with the first one. But popular culture teaches that the way to happiness is to follow your desires, to chase your dreams, to do whatever makes you happy. But Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 warns us, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Following the heart apart from God doesn't bring about freedom, but rather it leads to bondage, to brokenness and emptiness. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I think I already quoted that one. Proverbs 19 and verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Christ had a different mindset. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not my control, but yours be done. This was Christ's whole mindset. This is part of what helped him to remain perfect and sinless in his life here. In John 6 and verse 38, he says, for I have not come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. To do the will of him who sent me. These 5 points, brethren, illustrate all around us the desire for control that is being pushed at us. And inherently, unless we are thinking about it, we will end up going with the flow. We have seen ways in which seeking for control leads to sadness and to misery and destruction. What then is the opposite? If control is the antithesis, then what is required of us? It is the absolute necessity for us to stop striving, to sit quietly with God, and to ask the question that matters the most. What do you want me to do? Ceasing from striving, ceasing from having to be in control, and rather waiting and listening is one of the most powerful themes that is weaved through our Bibles. You know, as human beings, there is this paradox of life. We are caught between the endless striving of daily responsibilities and a deeper longing for peace and for joy. And yet Scripture shows us that peace does not come from grasping for control, but for releasing it, from resting in God's will rather than our own. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Christ says, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When I read the scripture before, I always thought that this was in regards to being a martyr. And I think that that can be included. People have laid down their lives for the gospel, and that will happen again in the future. But there is a second facet here that Christ is trying to convey, that if we deny who we think we want to be, and rather we work to come in line under God, and we take up our cross on a daily basis, and we endure this struggle, and we let go of what we think that we so desperately need and desire, and we turn it over to God, that our lives will be different. Now, David, as a king, was no stranger to the comings and goings of a very busy life. And yet, look what he says. Psalm 46 and verse 10, under inspiration of God. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Stillness, in this sense, is not laziness. It's intentional humility. It's a pause for reflection, for prayer, for understanding. Seeking God in the moments that we need Him the most. It's stopping the noise and the chaos around us so that God can speak. Exodus chapter 14, and verse 13 and 14, we read, Israel was trapped at the Red Sea. Didn't seem like there was any way to get out of the Egyptians that were coming behind them and what would have been most likely a great slaughter. What does Moses say? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You see, their deliverance didn't come from the frantic striving I'm sure they felt, from fear, but from standing still, from allowing God to act in a powerful and mighty way. Can you imagine being in that crowd, wondering what was going to happen? Would you have thought that the Red Sea would have split? Brethren, it is not a suggestion. It is necessity to train ourselves to be quiet before God. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 25 and 26. I'll read this one for you because flipping to it, I know you're all there all the time. Lamentations 3 and verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. The control that we seek, if we give it up and we seek God in quietness and peace, what will we gain? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse, beginning in verse 18, the heading of this says, the Christian home. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart and fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Everybody in a family relationship has to learn to give up control. for everything to work properly, control has to be given over to God. Control, if it is given, produces better results. When we stop striving for our own ways, when we start learning to grow with God, our hearts and our minds begin to shift, to change. Even in our spiritual lives, brethren, we have to make efforts to turn control over to God. We can strive or attempt to strive with God. We could say, here's what I want to do for you, God. But again, as Paul said, what do you want me to do? When we try to decide the terms of our service, the boundaries of our sacrifices, the shape of our obedience, it does nothing for us. When we turn to God and ask Him to direct our paths, to show us His will with our plans, and we submit to Him, it leads to a different type of heart. It leads to becoming a true disciple of Christ because it emulates His attitude. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, we read, "Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing." That is so hard to do. "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." When you give up control, you gain peace through God. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." I think with age, this becomes easier to understand, to put into practice. Once you've beat your head against the wall enough times, you start to get tired of your own ways. God's hope is that we will come to this realization sooner rather than later. But Christ plainly lays it out like this. Matthew 6 and verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, I had never thought about this scripture in the context of releasing control before, but it absolutely fits here. To seek first the kingdom of God is to release our tight grip on life's details and to trust God's order in things. Relinquishing control does not mean that we neglect our responsibilities. It means living in surrender, allowing God's will to set the course, trusting Him with the outcomes, coming to Him with the problems, bringing ideas that we have before Him and seeing if He blesses them. The previous verses in Matthew 6 talk about how we spend our energy in striving and planning and worrying, trying to control outcomes, food, security, clothing, the future, and health. I hope you can see from Scripture how important this is to God. This is something that I'm still learning how to do. Thinking about it, talking about it, writing about it. It all drove home for me how much of my life I'm still trying to fight for my own ways, my own control, my own desires. Ever since I was a young adult, I've been sufficient for myself. I've figured out how to make things work. But as Paul said, everything that I've accomplished is like garbage in the eyes of God. Much better to do as Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, I hope that we can see that control is an illusion. It's not useful. What is the most beneficial thing for us is to turn our control over to God, to allow him to lead, guide, and direct our lives. We work hard, and that is good. We enjoy the blessings that he provides. And we learn how to quietly listen while the world around us rages in anger and hate and madness. Brethren, the greatest freedom that we can ever know is not in grasping for control, but in quietly and faithfully following the will of our Father. I'd like to close with James chapter 4 and verse 10. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.